So a couple weeks ago, I was sitting at the intersection of Townline and McClure. That's just a couple blocks from here at the church. And as I sat at the light, I noticed that there was a distracted driver check. Now, if you drive in this area much during the week, you see that these are on all of the time. But this one, it caught my eye because as I was at the light and the other direction of traffic stopped, I saw one of the cops leap out from behind the Petrocan sign and walk over to the line of cars. As he walked over to the line of cars, he went right up to the car at the front, which was this black sports car driven by a young woman. Now, I don't know what instigated his leaping down off the curb, but it was something. Maybe he had seen her on her phone, or maybe he thought he had, but either way, as he walked up to the car, it was clear that she wasn't on her phone, because as he approached the vehicle, he looked in, and then he turned and walked away. Now, I don't know if she had seen him and just waited until he came and checked on her, or if she never saw him at all, but as soon as the officer was two or three steps away, she reached over into her passenger seat and pulled out her phone. Now, I don't know what happened with that officer, whether it's a tactic to see if someone was on their phone by walking away then turning around, or he just had some sense of intuition. Whatever happened, he decided to turn around, and there he saw her texting away on her cell phone. And so with a little rap on the window, he pointed and brought her up into the parking lot, where I'm assuming he either gave her a ticket or a warning. But as all of this took place in just a few seconds' time, I couldn't help but think to myself, like, how often do we do the right thing for the wrong reasons? I mean, the right thing for that young woman to do was to not be on her cell phone. I mean, she just shouldn't be using it so she can safely operate her vehicle. But was she doing that because she didn't want to get caught by the police officer? Or was she not on her phone because she genuinely wanted to drive safely? I think we flirt this line of doing the right thing for the wrong reason all of the time. Sometimes we do it when we volunteer. Sometimes we volunteer for certain things because we want the recognition that we're doing something instead of wanting to serve from a place with a good heart where we care for people. I remember growing up in youth ministry in the church, one of the things we used to joke about was how sometimes people would want to seem super spiritual in front of a guy or girl they liked. And so if we were at camp or at a worship conference, somebody who never raised their hands in worship would suddenly, you know, just look really into worship to impress that cute guy or that cute girl. Now, those are a couple funny examples, but I'm sure that you too can come up with all sorts of different things that maybe you've seen or have done where it's been the right thing, but done for the wrong reason. And that leads me to that next question of, if we do the right thing for the wrong reason, is it still really the right thing? Now today, that's what we're going to be encountering as we continue to look at the teachings of Jesus. Today, as we continue on in our look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this subject in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. So if you got your Bible, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Here we read, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. For truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now, as we look at this passage today, we're going to spend most of our time looking at that first verse, because the first verse here in chapter 6 really sets up the next 18 verses in this chapter. But after we look at that first verse, we're going to continue on through verses 2 to 4 to see sort of a practical example that Jesus gives us to understand really how he means for us to go about living out the principle taught in verse 1. So let's go back and look at verse 1. Jesus said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So this passage comes to us sort of right at the beginning of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We've just spent the first third of Jesus' most famous teaching on his kingdom and the way that we, as Jesus' followers, are supposed to live, talking about some sort of essential religious beliefs and ways of thinking and adjusting his followers' understanding of them. Over chapter 5, we heard Jesus say things like, "You shall not murder. That's what you've heard said, but what I really want you to do is to not even lash out at someone in anger." He's challenged us on things like committing adultery. He said, "You might think that the wrong thing to do is sleep with someone outside of marriage, but I'm telling you, you're at fault when you even look at someone lustfully." He went on and said, "You know, we know that we're supposed to love our neighbors, but I really want you to also love your enemies." All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sort of reconditions us. He helps redirect us to a true and right way of thinking. And as he does that, he comes to this place where we start to enter the middle of his message, and he wants us to consider not just what we're doing, but why we're doing that. All along through chapter 5, Jesus gave us a lot of the why questions, that he wants us to live right lives in response to who he is, but here he wants to pick up particularly on the way that we live as people of faith. And so Jesus, he knew what was going on in the hearts of his listeners as he preached the sermon, and he knew what would be going on in your hearts and mine as we try to live out our lives of following him. As we try to live as people of faith, we try to do the right thing in God's eyes, and that's what Jesus calls here your practicing your righteousness. And over the next 18 verses, Jesus gives three examples of what that might look like. In verses 2-4, he addresses the idea that as people of faith, we give towards those in need. Then in verses 5-15, he tackles the topic of prayer. What does it look like? What does it mean for us to appropriately talk and communicate with God? What should we be seeking when we spend time with him? And then in the last couple of verses there, 16-18, Jesus talks about fasting, this act where we subtract something from our lives in order to seek more of him. And as he looks at each of these three things, what he'll do is come back to this idea that are we doing the right thing with the right motive, or are we going about the right thing for the wrong reasons, meaning that really we're doing the wrong thing. And I think as we look at these three things that Jesus gives us, the giving to the needy, the practice of prayer, and the practice of fasting, we aren't supposed to look at these things as being all-encompassing for the life of faith. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, if you do these three things in the right way with the right motive, you've got it dialed. You are doing everything there is to do as a follower of Jesus." He's not saying that, but what he's doing is picking up on three very common practices. In Jesus' day, if you were a Jewish person, one of God's people, you wanted to live out the life of following him. And in Jesus' day, they boiled that down essentially to three things: to giving to the needy, to praying, and to seeking God through fasting. And what happened is, as they began to sort of boil faith down to these three things in a lot of ways, what they started to do is also not just look at those things as an act of worship, but look at those things as an act of comparison, or to look at those things as a way of getting ahead in the eyes of other people. And so what happened is, as people would go and give, they would give in such a way that it would be noticed. They would say, "Well, I'm going to give to the needy, but I'm going to make sure that people see and know how generous I am." Then they would go out into the streets to pray. I mean, they were a praying culture. They were a monotheistic culture that worshiped God, and they sought him, so prayer was normal. And so what they would do is they would stand up in the synagogue, or they'd go out onto the street corner, and they'd pray these long prayers. And they'd pray them so full of words and special phrases, so that as people walk by, they'd be like, whew, that guy's really holy. He must be close to God because he's out here in the middle of the day praying. And wow, he's using that language. He really must know what he's talking about. And then as they would fast through different periods and seasons, what they would do is they would actually make themselves look terrible. They would allow the sacrifice that they were giving to make them look like they were really suffering, so that as people walk by, they'd be like, whoa. I mean, that person's willing to go to an extreme length for God. They must be exceptional. And they did that because in this culture where people are all centered around one faith, being the person who is acknowledged as at being better at prayer, or being more hardworking and fasting, as being more generous with their wealth, was seen as sort of the upper echelon of the culture. And so what they had done is taken these right behaviors, these behaviors that we're called to do as followers of Jesus, and begun to contort and twist them for their own purpose. And that's where Jesus steps in. Jesus steps in and wants to bring people back to understanding what he wants. Jesus presupposes in all of this, though, that these things will be happening. I mean, if you look at the life of Jesus through any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're going to see that Jesus participates in these very practices, and he's not condemning them. In fact, as we go on through the book of Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus time and time again brings up these methods of connecting to God and serving him, and he wants us to go about doing them just as he did. But he wants us to do it just as he did, with the right motive. And so Jesus here begins to reveal that there is only one motive that will satisfy God. There's only one right motive to giving to the needy, to praying, to fasting, to doing anything in the Christian life, and that is to do it in response to God. And so he does that by saying, if you do this in front of others to be seen by them, the reward you get is their praise. But as you get their praise, you give up the reward that you would get from God. Jesus is setting us up to understand that God looks to the heart as much as he looks to the actions that we commit or the way we go about things. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13 writes this. He says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. As we consider our Christian lives, as we read this passage and the whole passages surrounding this in the Sermon on the Mount, we're challenged by what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But here, we should be asking ourselves, as I try to pursue what God calls me to do, am I doing it with the right motives? Do I live the Christian life because my family expects it? Do I do good things because it makes other people think better of me? Or do I live my life in such a way that I am seeking to honor God, to worship him, to meet him where he is, and see what he wants accomplished, done? As we think about this passage, when we come in towards the idea of giving, we're going to look at this idea and question, okay, if I'm supposed to give to the needy, I don't think many of us would question that. It's what we're called to do because God met us in our need spiritually. We wouldn't say, well, why should I do that? We would say, well, how should I do that? And that's what Jesus is starting to get at. And so for just a second here, I want you to think about the things that you do as a part of your Christian life, whether that's reading your Bible, praying, going to church, serving others, giving to those in need. Just take a moment for a second and think, why do I do those things? Why do you give? Why do you serve? Why do you come to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you do these things? This is a very important thing for us to consider. And it's something I even have to consider all the time. You know, as a pastor, I think there's this added dimension that I throw in there because I also am employed in a spiritual realm. It's really easy for me to confuse what I do for work with the world of spirituality. It would be easy for me to have to stop on an everyday basis and say, well, am I doing this because my job, or am I doing this because it's the right thing to do as I serve God? One of the places that I face this is in reading my Bible. I mean, because I get up here and I preach every single week, I mean, I need a lot of content. I say a lot of words in a given year, let alone over the years that I've been doing this. And so one of the things that I have to be careful about is when I'm doing devotional time on my own. Because if I'm not careful and considering what I'm doing, it's really easy for me to walk away from a time that I was supposed to spend connecting with God and learning to love Him more and learning more about our relationship. It's really easy for me to turn that time into time to just mine some good sermon content. It's easy for me to take what I'm doing in my devotional life and saying, well, actually, that would make a great extra point in what I'm preaching on this Sunday. And so I, too, just like you, have to come to these places where I wrestle through what is my motive, what is my desire as I live my Christian life. No one would question that these things that we do are wrong in the sight of God. But God questions if what we're doing is done with the right motive. And as I think about that, I think, man, it's often a struggle. I mean, so often I find myself not thinking about what I'm doing until after it's done. I find it's easier to do sort of a retrospective at the end of the day and think about, oh, why did I do that? Or how did I do that? Or did I do that right? And I find it easier to do then than in the middle of things. But what I came across as I was wrestling with this week, how do I get better at being upfront and preloading my motives, as a manner of speaking, I came across a passage or a writing by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was this famous preacher, and he wrote all sorts of helpful stuff for pastors, but I think it's for everyone in life. And he writes about what he calls the fundamental principle for the whole of our lives. And that principle is to recognize that God is always present. And this is what he writes. He writes, "When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It's not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further in the day, throughout the whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He is going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything." When I came across those words, I thought to myself, man, that's a helpful perspective. This could help me think about how I can change the orientation of my life. It can change how I come and approach things with a different motive to make sure that I'm seeking things in the right way. Now, I know it's a lot more simple to say than to do, but what if I can intentionally, even in just bits and pieces throughout the day or as I remember, just come and go, man, everything that I'm thinking about, everything I'm considering, it's being done before God. I think that would be a huge thing to change my life. And that's what I think Jesus is presenting us here with. He's reminding his followers to come back to what is the core and to focus everything we do as followers of Jesus to be about God and what he wants to see accomplished. And we're going to really see that in next week's sermon. But Jesus continues. He moves from this place in verse 1 where he sets up this big principle to give us an example in verses 2 to 4. He writes these words. He says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by others. For truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus points that giving is one of the forms of worshiping God, of practicing this righteousness, he says. But he says, as we do that, as with all of the practices we do, we must focus it on God. I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed that what's interesting is people who try to be the biggest philanthropists often end up being the biggest hypocrites. What ends up happening is that as they go to give towards a cause that seeks to disrupt maybe abuses of power or injustice, or maybe they're trying to tear down systems of pride and oppression, as they give towards that, they can actually end up exercising their own ego, their own abuse of power. They can make things about themselves instead of the cause that they say they're seeking to end. What I think is ironic is that as people sometimes go to lead towards the flourishing of humanity, they actually seek to flourish their own lives and their own PR, press, and ego. As we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, though, we've seen that Jesus only has two interests in mind as he and that we should, too, by extension, as his followers. And those two interests are this. The first is that there should be a flourishing of humanity through the acts of God and through him working through his people. God wants to see humanity flourish, but as he does that, he also wants to see what's most important, which is the expansion of his kingdom and his own glory. When we give to people for our own PR, we make it about ourselves, which means we're not making it about God's kingdom. We're not making it about the flourishing of those who are in need. If I could break it down, I would say that religious people or self-righteous people give because it looks good, but Jesus's people should give because it is good. Self-righteous people give because it looks good. Jesus's people give because it is good. As Jesus said, when we do the right things for the wrong reasons, we do the wrong thing. So what's the right reason to go along with the right thing, which was giving towards those in need? Well, it's to see their flourishing and to provide an opportunity to expand the reach of God's kingdom in that person's life and in the life of those around us. When we consider our giving, we need to ask, what's the motivation? You know, when I think about the motivations, I kind of think of a few things. One is that sometimes we give out of a sense of religious guilt. Well, I'm a person who goes to church, and so I should give to the church or towards some Christian charity. Some people give because they believe that the good people go to heaven, and so they give because they kind of want to stock up on credit towards going to heaven. Other people give because they like that it draws the attention from others, but then there's those who give because it's the right thing to do because it helps those in need. God says that one out of the four of those attitudes is the right attitude. One of the verses that I've found that helps me shape this perspective comes later on in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 40, there's this parable. It's the parable of sheep and goats. And in this passage, Jesus talks about how one day King Jesus will separate out the sheep from the goats. And he will do that by looking at the fruit of their lives. He says it's not that we get into heaven because we have done good things towards those in need, but those who are going to heaven will live out a good life that helps those in need. And so Jesus goes on to remind us that whenever we, as his people, feed those who are hungry, when we give drinks to those who are thirsty, when we clothe those who are naked, when we visit the sick or imprisoned, what we actually do is meet those needs, but we serve him at the same time. Jesus tells us that whenever we do something for the least, we actually do it for the one who is greatest. And so Jesus invites us to take part in this with the purest of intentions. In verse 3 and 4, Jesus says this. He says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus says, go about it with the right heart and right mind, and God will honor and reward that. Now, of course, he uses this illustration of the left hand and right hand, and there's no way for us to separate in one body that we should be, that we are doing something on this side of our body and not on this side of our body, but it gives us this good representation that if we're not thinking about ourselves, if we're not looking at ourselves physically or emotionally or relationally in that moment, we're able to be freed up to serve in the way God wants us to serve. So as we consider all of this then, what can we do to apply it? How can we allow this passage, this teaching of Jesus, to take root in our lives? Well, I think there's three things that we should do coming out of reading this passage. The first thing that we should do is analyze our behavior and our heart posture towards living out our faith. Ask yourself, do I live out my faith with the focus being pleasing God? Now, if you're not living out your faith, you have a foundational issue if you call yourself a Christian, because Jesus says that he wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a commandment. It's what he calls us to so that he can accomplish what he wants in the world. When we choose not to participate in that, it doesn't hamper what he can do, but it hampers our relationship in it. And it decreases what our faith, what the gospel, the good news of Jesus is for us. And so we must ask, what are we doing? What's our heart posture as we do it? When we consider any avenue of living out our Christian faith, as we go to do something, whether it's giving, whether it's serving in the church or with a community organization, when we consider reading our Bible, praying, fasting, any one of a number of spiritual disciplines, we should come to it with the posture of saying, God, am I doing this for you alone? And if we are, we should enter into doing that. And if we're not, we need to stop and get our heart right to do what is right. The second thing I would encourage us to do daily is what Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests, to start each day saying, throughout this whole day, everything I do and say, everything I attempt, think, and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. And he's going to be with me, and he will see everything, and he will know everything. I think that if we can come to this place where we can acknowledge that at the beginning of the day, we set ourselves up for success. Now, as we do that, it's not that we're coming to this like God is Santa Claus. I think sometimes we have this picture of God like Santa Claus, and there's a naughty and nice list, and it's divided right down the middle. And God says, well, I see everything you're doing. I see when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. I know if you've been naughty or nice. That's not what God's doing. That's not what's being presented here. What's being presented here is an opportunity for us to love someone. When we're around someone we love, whether that was our parents as a kid, whether that's a spouse or a friend or someone we're trying to impress, what we do as an act of loving them is we try to do things in a way that would be pleasing to them. We try to honor them in the way we go about our lives. If we can reorient ourselves with that mindset that God sees me and so I'm going to honor him because of who he is, I think it would radically change the way we live. And finally, as we see there in verse 2-4, there is this act that I think that God wants us to serve those who are needy by giving to meet their needs. Now, I know some people, as soon as they go there, they're going to hear, and they've heard this in church before, and go, oh, here comes the guilt trip. Here comes Kyle laying it on. I don't want to guilt you into this. God says elsewhere that he desires a cheerful giver. You need to come to a place where you can give freely and cheerfully because it's a response before God. But when you can get to that place, I think that we need to give. And I'm not going to be ashamed of saying that one of the ways I think is great is to give to the church. I mean, as we give to the church, we as a church exist to meet the needs of the world. We come and we design programs and we have teaching and we have worship services for the point of meeting people's spiritual needs. We meet people's needs emotionally and relationally by having a place that they can call home, that we create a community where people can be known and loved. We meet people's needs financially. We help with the Red Tree Pantry. We partner with families and schools in the community who have needs for supplies to go through life. We participate in these things. So yes, I think giving to the church is a great avenue, but there might be other ways that God is also calling you to give. He might also call you to give to local or global organizations who are existing for the purpose of making God's name known. Maybe there's someone that you know in your family, your friends group, on your street, wherever it is that is in need of something, and God's put you in that person's life so that you can love them and serve them and be there to expand his kingdom into their lives. Wherever you go, if there is need, I'd encourage you to consider meeting that need with the purest of motives. And as we do all of those things, my prayer is that we would see more of God's kingdom come, more of his will be done in our lives and on earth as it is in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the challenge in this text today. God, I know so often for myself that it's easy to come to things with the wrong motives, but God, knowing that you see into our hearts, that you know our minds, our attitudes, Lord, would that challenge me, would that challenge us as a church to reorient how we think and how we do things so that it would bring you glory, honor, and praise? God, you deserve that. We want to live our lives in response to the fact that Jesus, you came to live and die to pay for the penalty that we couldn't take ourselves. God, we thank you for the fact that you are with us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the fact that you continue to transform us. And as that transformation continues to happen in our hearts, our minds, our souls, God, would we reorient ourselves to doing the right thing with the right motives in all things so that you would expand your kingdom through us. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the generosity they show towards those in our community and around the world. God, I pray that you would use the gifts that we give to continue to expand your reach in the world. God, I thank you for our community and the needs that are present so that we can truly live out this call to serve you with you as the audience of one. And God, would you give us the strength, the courage? Would you remind us and poke our hearts and prompt us in the right direction so that we can do it in such a way that brings you the glory that you deserve? And so, God, I turn this all over to you and trust that it can be accomplished by the power of your Spirit through the name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.